Hebrews chapter 9. Hebrews chapter 9. I don't know. We'll get through, the plan is tonight, Lord willing, through verse 10. I'm going to read down through verse 14. That's the greater context, but I didn't want to rush through verses 11 through 14 because of what they teach and the content of them. So we'll come back, Lord willing, next Sunday evening and deal with those verses. So tonight we'll read Hebrews chapter 9, verses 1 through 14, and Lord willing, delve into the first 10. It says in verse 1, "Then verily the first covenant had also ordinances of divine service and a worldly sanctuary. For there was a tabernacle made, the first, wherein was the candlestick and the table and the showbread, which is called the sanctuary. And after the second veil, the tabernacle, which is called the holiest of all, which had the golden censer and the ark of the covenant overlaid round about with gold, wherein was the gold pot that had manna and Aaron's rod that budded and the tables of the covenant. And over it, the cherubims of glory, shadowing the mercy seat, of which we cannot now speak particularly. Now, when these things were thus ordained, the priests went always into the first tabernacle, accomplishing the service of God. But into the second went the high priest alone once every year, not without blood, which he offered for himself and for the errors of the people. The Holy Ghost this signifying that the way into the holiest of all was not yet made manifest, while as the first tabernacle was yet standing, which was a figure for the time then present in which we were offered both gifts and sacrifices. That could not make him that did the service perfect as pertaining to the conscience, which stood only in meats and drinks and divers washings and carnal ordinances imposed on them until the time of reformation. But Christ, becoming high priest of good things to come by a greater and more perfect tabernacle, not made with hands, that is to say, not of this building, neither by the blood of goats and of calves, but by his own blood he entered in once into the holy place." And here's our text, "having obtained eternal redemption for us. For if the blood of bulls and of goats and the ashes of an heifer sprinkling the unclean sanctifieth to the purifying of the flesh, how much more shall the blood of Christ, who through the eternal Spirit offered himself without spot to God, purge your conscience from dead works to serve the living God?" And we're not going to get to it, to the end of verse 14, "purge your conscience." Harkens back to verse 9, and we'll touch on this tonight, Lord willing, as pertaining to the conscience. The entirety of this, and really the entirety of the scope of Scripture from Genesis to Revelation, deals with our redemption, having obtained eternal redemption for us. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, as we approach your word tonight, Lord, I need your help. I pray that you will guide in my thoughts, guide in my words. Help me to be clear, understandable. Help us all here that are gathered, that have their faith in Christ, to just be thankful, be encouraged, be helped in knowing that we have an eternal redemption. When the cares of this life and the darkness that is around us weighs heavy, help us to remember this truth, that the price has already been paid and the blood's been applied, and we can stand justified in your presence because of it. Help those truths never to leave us. I pray in Jesus' name, amen. I read this dealing with the issue of redemption. No word in the Christian vocabulary deserves to be held more precious than Redeemer. For even more than the Savior, it reminds the child of God that his salvation has been purchased at a great personal cost. For the Lord has given himself for our sins in order to deliver us from them. Now that is somewhat of a textbook definition of the doctrine of redemption. One of the most precious doctrines for fallen man is that issue of the doctrine of redemption. And it is one of the most important words for us today, one of the most important words in the Bible for our salvation. This passage in Hebrews explains how our redemption was obtained and why it was necessary for the Son of God to come to earth. And we've covered a lot of this already. And I said at the beginning of this study that there would be things that are repeated, and there are things that are repeated numerous times in varied ways throughout the letter to the Hebrews that we call the book of Hebrews, as well as throughout the Bible. You can go all the way back to the book of Genesis in chapter 3 and in verse 15 and on, and you can find that our redemption was purchased with the precious blood of Christ. On every page of Scripture, in every book, in every chapter, we find the need for our redemption and the person of our redemption. Now, in these verses before us, specifically the first 10 verses, is the focus in these verses is on the tabernacle, both the earthly, as it's called in verse 1, the worldly, and the heavenly, or the eternal. And we find here as we study this, and again, some of this can be repeated. I'll skim over some of it, but not all of it, even though it is repetitive, because it's repetitive on purpose. I figure if God gave it to us more than once, he wants it taught more than once. I figure if God gave it over and over in the same context, then it's something that we need to learn and remember over and over. And I don't want to get into the method of rushing through something because either I assume that we already all know this information or because, well, we just covered this. Now, part of this tonight I won't touch on very much because we just handed out a few weeks ago a small copy of the tabernacle, an artist's rendition of the tabernacle and the layout of it. So I'm not going to go into all the details. I gave some details about that then. And that's really not the anchor. That's not the point of this context anyways. It's to show, again, the limitations of the Old Testament tabernacle, the Old Testament Levitical law, the Old Testament sacrificial aspects of the blood of bulls and of goats and the ashes of a heifer, and how that they could not in any way completely make us clean. They were a type of what was to come. And it was always faith and always grace that had to, bought man's salvation, that accomplished man's salvation from Adam and Eve in the garden to the last man or last woman born during the tribulation or during the millennial reign of Christ. Salvation's always been the same, always will be the same. But we need to understand what we have in Christ. And that's why it's so often given here in our text. This particular study highlights how Christ's redemptive work surpasses all previous covenants, all previous testaments, all previous laws, providing eternal salvation, eternal security, and a true relationship with God that the old system could not provide. I said last week, I've said often, and I'll keep saying it as far as that goes, that I'm thankful I was born on this side of Calvary, that we can look back on an historical fact rather than look forward in type. That's one of the beauties of this. We have a finished Bible. We have the indwelling Holy Spirit of God. The Old Testament saints didn't have either one of those. And yet they still had faith. They still believed. We find in the first five verses before us this evening a tabernacle made on earth. And as I said, we covered this in chapter 8, or back in chapter 8 and the beginning of it. Dealt with the tabernacle, and I made comment then when I handed out the forms that would come back up again. So I'm not going to spend much time here on the content of the tabernacle. We covered a lot of that in the last chapter. The first two words of verse 9, the words "then verily," go back to chapter 8, verse 5. If you need to flip back a page, go back to chapter 8, verse 5. Verse 4, for if he were on earth, speaking of our great high priest, Christ, if he were on earth, he should not be a priest, seeing that there are priests that offer gifts according to the law. He would not have qualified because he wasn't of the tribe of Levi. He was of the tribe of Judah. We covered that. Then verse 5, who serve unto the example and shadow of heavenly things, as Moses was admonished of God when he was about to make the tabernacle, For see, saith he, saith God, that thou make all things according to the pattern showed to thee in the mount. And then verses 6 through 13 through the end of the chapter were not technically a parenthetical, but a type of parenthetical. The topic now in chapter 9 goes back to verse 5 of chapter 8, picks up from there on that aspect of the pattern that was showed to Moses in the mount by God. And so he said, that then verily, going back to that, continuing that discussion, he then goes on, had also ordinances of divine service in the worldly tabernacle or sanctuary. It's not worldly in that it's of the world or that there were worldly practices in it. It just means it was of this earth. It was of this world. That's all that means. Don't read more in there than should be. The first covenant included ordinances of, and we covered this too a few weeks back, a divine service for priests. That word service has to do with the outward actions that they took. They were seen by all. They were done to be seen outside of going into the Holy of Holies on that one day of atonement that the high priest would do. So the priests had this worldly, this outward practice in that sanctuary. And the sanctuary spoken of here, there's two parts. I mentioned this a few weeks ago, I think it was. Maybe it was in the last week, don't remember. But the issue of the sanctuary was two parts. The entirety of the tabernacle, not the outside structure of the walls or the curtains that were on the outside and all of the activities that took place around it, but I'm talking about what's called the holy place and the Holy of Holies, the thing inside the structure. And on the outside of that was a veil, a door, and then on the inside, it wasn't in the middle, it was about two-thirds of the way through, there was another veil. And in the temple, that veil was what was torn in two when Christ hung on the cross and cried, "It is finished." But the sanctuary spoken of in verse 1 is that outside part, the holy place of the sanctuary, of the tabernacle. And that's where the priest would go in twice a day, at least twice a day, to offer sacrifices and to do their other duties. Their service was the sacrifices and the brazen altar, their lighting of the candle, the candlestick, or what's known as the menorah now, and the table of showbread, making sure all those articles were there and in place. That was what they did. It was a very ritualistic structure that they had to observe. If any part of that was not observed, there was problems. There was more sacrifices had to be done if something was amiss, just to satisfy the requirements that God had for a righteous standing with him. And all of it pointed to what Jesus would do when the final sacrifice was done for our eternal redemption that he obtained for us. And so then we have in verses 2, 3, and 4, the details of the earthly tabernacle. Verse 2, for there was a tabernacle made, and it satisfies the requirement. There was one made. God said, make one. There was one made. The first wherein was the candlestick. The first, by the way, the first tabernacle or the first part of it was the holy place. If you want to turn back to Exodus 26 to kind of get us a reference point, Exodus 26 is, as I said before, Exodus gives the order of as Moses received it, and Leviticus gives the order as to how it was built. Exodus 26, verse 33. And verse 34, it says, and thou shalt hang up the veil under the tashes, that thou mayest bring in thither within the veil the ark of the testimony. And the veil shall divide unto you between the holy place and the most holy. So once inside the outer door, or the outer curtain of the tabernacle, you entered into the holy place. And there were cleansings that had to happen before that, the laver that was there that they cleansed with, and then all those things that they had to do, and I'm not going to take the time to cover all that. Verse 34, then thou shalt hang up the veil, verse 34, and thou shalt put the mercy seat upon the ark of the testimony in the most holy place. We refer to that as the Holy of Holies. There's an amazing thing later on in our text as we read, down through there in verse 11, about the more perfect tabernacle not made with hands. And we read in verse 8 that the way into the holiest of all, now that Old Testament tabernacle, that inner portion of it, the Holy of Holies, where the Ark of the Covenant and the mercy seat were, was as holy of a place on earth that you could be. It's where the presence of God came down and the pillar of fire by night, a pillar of cloud by day. And the holy place was the outer part, and the most holy place of the Holy of Holies on the inside with the Ark of the Covenant, the mercy seat. So that's what's covered in verses 2, 3, and 4. And then we come to verse 5, and that issue of the mercy seat and the cherubim. There's a lot of things here, and I'll cover some of it pretty quickly. But one of the things that stood out to me when I began studying this and read this over and over was the words cherubims of glory. And I love that term because it tells us who they are, tells us what their goal is, what their purpose is, shadowing the mercy seat. Over it, that's the Ark of the Covenant, was the mercy seat. The cherubim, just to kind of give us some reviews, they're mentioned in various places throughout the Bible. In the Old Testament, the first reference is Genesis chapter 3, after Adam and Eve had sinned and plunged mankind into sin, they had to leave the garden, and God put the angel there with a flaming sword to guard the tree of life. Genesis 3:24, so he drove out the man, and he placed at the east of the Garden of Eden cherubims and a flaming sword which turned every way to keep the way of the tree of life. It's unique. The word cherubim itself is plural. Actually, it's a dual word. So to pluralize the cherubim or cherubim was to emphasize there was more than two there. We picture one guardian angel with a sword. No, there was more than two cherubim. And then there was a flaming sword. It doesn't say that the cherubim was holding the sword. It just references the sword. Now, I challenge you to study that. It's pretty interesting. You might come across some things you might not have thought of. But the cherubim are guardians of sacred places. And we find in Ezekiel chapter 1 and Ezekiel chapter 10, and there's lengthy passages there, we're not going to read them, but they're the carriers of God's throne. If you remember in Ezekiel chapter 1, when Ezekiel had the vision of the wheel in the middle of a wheel that came down, the cherubim are seen there. Whether called living creatures, there's debate as to whether they were actually cherubim, but I think they were. So they were the carriers of God's throne. They were the protectors, as it were, of the presence. And Exodus chapter 25, turn there with me if you would, Exodus 25. And we're just laying some groundwork here, just kind of giving us some background of the cherubim and why they're referenced in relation to the Ark of the Covenant. Exodus 25, verse 18, down through verse 22. It says, and thou shalt make two cherubims of gold of beaten work, shalt thou make them in the two ends of the mercy seat. And make one cherub on the one end and the other cherub on the other end. Even of the mercy seat shall ye make the cherubims on the two ends thereof. The cherubims shall stretch forth their wings on high, covering the mercy seat with their wings, and their faces shall look one to another toward the mercy seat shall their faces of the cherubims be. So the cherubims, they were made from gold, and they looked down. Their wings, verse 21, and thou shalt put the mercy seat above upon the ark, and in the ark thou shalt put the testimony that I shall give thee, the tables of stone referenced in Hebrews 9. Verse 22, this is the point, and there I will meet with thee, and I will commune with thee from above the mercy seat. Notice what's next, from between the two cherubims, which are upon the ark of the testimony, of all things which I will give thee in commandment unto the children of Israel. I will commune with thee from above the mercy seat, from between the cherubim. So back in Hebrews chapter 9, there's a whole lot more, by the way, in Exodus 25 that we didn't touch on. Verse 5, and over it, over the ark of the covenant, the cherubims of glory shadowing the mercy seat. I don't It's hard for me to grasp what the Israelites, when they heard this or read this, when the apostle gave it to them and it was taught and it was preached, which I believe it was, their immediate thought would have gone back in time into all the history that they would have known about. And their thought would have been on redemption. Their thought would have been on atonement. That's all they would have known when the reference is given to the cherubims in glory. All they would have known, all they would have thought about was that price that was required, the blood that was required. And all of this was laid out by the apostle to these Hebrews so that they would understand that the final price has been paid. No more work needed to be done. Nothing else was necessary. It was finished. And I've said it before, there are rarely more valuable words in Scripture than the ones that Jesus cried on the cross, "It is finished." And if there's nothing else that gets us through the chaos and trouble of life today, it should be those words. It is finished. Everything is done. The price is paid. And that's precisely what they would have understood when this phrase was given, over it, the cherubims of glory, shadowing the mercy seat. We've looked a little bit before, and so I won't look, we won't spend a lot of time on this either tonight, but the issue of the mercy seat. Now, we could delve into this real deep, but the mercy seat in the Old Testament is what we consider when we think of the word atonement. It was the means by which the sin of mankind was covered, and man was, the relationship with God was established, but it had to be done all the time. It had to be done once a year. It's forever finished now. Romans 3:25 says, "Whom God hath set," speaking of Christ, "whom God hath set forth to be a propitiation through faith in his blood, to declare his righteousness for the remissions of sins that are past through the forbearance of God." The word propitiation is the only other time this particular Greek word is used in the New Testament. It's translated mercy seat in Hebrews 9:5 and propitiation in Romans 3:25. Symbolizing Christ's sacrifice. That's what the mercy seat did. Of all the pieces of furniture in the tabernacle, of all the fabrics that were given, of all the precious metals that were used, all pointing to Christ, there is no other piece of furniture or item in the tabernacle that so exemplified what Jesus came to do than the mercy seat. And I love the term. The older I get, the more I realize the cost of sin and the consequence of sin, the more I'm thankful of God's mercy. And that we don't have to go to a temple or a tabernacle or a place of worship. We don't have to go to church to have our sins absolved. We can just go to the Father directly. We dealt with that in Hebrews chapter 4. We can go boldly to the throne of grace itself to find that grace and help in time of need. That's what the mercy seat represented. That's what the cherubims of glory shadowing the mercy seat represented, a place where God met with man, where Moses and Aaron could meet in the presence of God. And then after they were gone, where the high priest could do so. We don't need that. Our great high priest has paid the final sacrifice, and we can go in his name to the Father. That's what mercy is. And he ends that verse, which we cannot now speak particularly, and that's a peculiar phrase. The full depth of these symbols, is what he's saying, is beyond immediate discussion. He's saying the time isn't now to go into all that. It's not the purpose here. It emphasizes the mysterious and profound nature of God's redemptive work, of which we cannot now speak. The apostle is telling them, That's not what God wants us to emphasize right now. That's not the point here. The point is what's next, based on what's just been given. Verses 6 through 10, we find the tabernacle was marked by limitations. And we saw in chapter 8 that the issue of failed is there. The issue of limited is in chapter 8, expanded on in chapter 9 and chapter 10, and it's just repeated several times so we can understand that nothing outside of the blood of Christ, the innocent blood that was shed, could have ever paid completely man's sin debt. There was only one way. It's marked by limitations. We find in verses 6 and 7 the work of the priests. And again, we've covered some of this in the past. Now, when these things were thus ordained, the priest went always into the first tabernacle, accomplishing the service of God. And the first tabernacle, that's the outer part, not in, as well as the Old Testament tabernacle, but into the second. Now, the first tabernacle is referencing the holy place, the outer part. But into the second went the high priest alone once every year. They call that the Day of Atonement. Well, we do. The Jews call something different. Not without blood, when he offered for himself and for the heirs of the people. Now that phrase, not without blood, isn't there just for happenstance. In order for Jesus to satisfy our sin debt and all of mankind's sin debt from Adam in the garden to the last person in the millennium, he had to enter in with his blood, and he did. He offered for himself, but Jesus didn't need to do that. Only human priests did, which he offered for himself and for the heirs of the people. Once the tabernacle was set up, priests performed their daily duties, maintaining the physical requirements of the old covenant. The high priest alone entered in to the Holy of Holies once a year, the Day of Atonement, offering a sacrifice for the sins of the people, including the sins, not just his sins, but the sins that they were unaware of. In fact, that's what it means by errors here. Dr. Clark said, by it, the people understood that they were absolved, speaking of the Day of Atonement, by that sacrifice. The people understood that they were absolved from all the errors of the past year, and that they now had a renewed right of access to the mercy seat. But they had to do that every year in order to maintain that access to the mercy seat. When Jesus hung on the cross and cried, "It is finished," and gave up the ghost, and the veil was rent in two, nothing else needed to be done. We didn't need to have renewed access every year. We didn't have to have sacrifices paid for and entered in once a year to have our sins atoned for or covered for the year. To have that right access, we have immediate and eternal access because of the blood of Christ. And this is what the ones that this letter was written to, this is what they were struggling with, because they were Israelites. That's all they knew, was those sacrifices day after day and year after year. That's all they knew. And they were grappling with this idea that it was no longer necessary, that the price had been paid. And if you've ever dealt with people that are in false religions and that's all they know, it's really challenging to get them to the place where they can accept the fact that it's free, that nothing needs to be done. We don't need to go to church to be forgiven or to have our sins atoned for. We don't need to bow down to a false god somewhere to have hope of our sins forgiven. We have the Holy Spirit of God himself, the third person of the Trinity, eternal as the Father and the Son, to tell us that we're redeemed. That's the wonder of our faith. This system emphasized separation between God and man, reinforcing humanity's need, man's need for a perfect mediator. And we've dealt with that. We've covered that. This just builds upon what we've already known. Then we come to verse 8. the temporary nature of the old covenant. The Holy Ghost, this signifying that the way into the holiest of all was not yet made manifest while the first tabernacle was yet standing. The Old Testament system was a temporary shadow of things greater. It was something that the Holy Ghost is signifying here, that there's something better waiting. The way into the holiest of all. And it's hard for us to grasp what this means and how important this phrase was to those Israelites, to the Hebrews. The way into the holiest of all. They knew there was such a place. But they didn't have the confidence to know how to get there. We can. They did. A greater sacrifice was needed to open full access to God. But while that first tabernacle was yet standing, that way was not yet completely made clear. It was a shadow. It was a figure. It was still clouded. Everything was a type. But when Jesus came and bore our sin debt on the cross, then all that shadow, all that type, all that figure was now made clear. This restriction demonstrated that human efforts and rituals could never fully bridge the gap between God and man. Only Christ could accomplish that eternal reconciliation. The Holy Ghost, this signifying, the Holy Spirit was using those Old Testament figures to show that there was something more needed, that there was something greater to be had. And all they had to do was accept it by faith. That was the hard part. That's still the hard part. Most people out there you talk to, if you ask them, do you want to go to heaven? Most of them are going to say, well, of course I want to go to heaven. If you ask them how to get there, that's where the trouble is. If you ask them, are you sure you're going there? You'll get answers like, well, I sure hope so. Well, I think I am. I think I've done good. Some will be honest with you and say, I doubt it. Or, no, I'm not going there. By the way, it's the ones that say no that are usually easier to reach than the ones that think they're okay, because they already know that they're lost. We find in verses 9 and 10 the insufficiency of Old Testament sacrifices. Now notice, if you would, verses 7, 8, 9, and 10 in our English Bibles are all one sentence, all one thought. They're all connected. In verse 9, which was a figure, points back to the first tabernacle of verse 8. And that first tabernacle is the Old Testament tabernacle, not the, and there, here's the confusing part. The phrase first tabernacle in verse 6 is talking about the holy place, the outer part of the two-chamber tabernacle. The first tabernacle in verse 9 is dealing with the entirety of the structure, which was a figure. The first tabernacle, verse 8, was yet standing, which was a figure. So the whole of the tabernacle, the outside structure, the inside, the tent walls, and then inside the structure itself, which was a figure for the time then present in which were offered both gifts and sacrifices. And here's the important part, that could not make him that did the service perfect as pertaining to the conscience. Never could. Was never intended to. It was to show that there was only one way to heaven. There's only always been one way to heaven. The Old Testament Levitical law, with all its thou shalt and thou shalt not, with all its rules and regulations, were to show us what sin did, and that we are sinners in need of a Savior. And the whole point of it all was to demonstrate there is no hope without Christ. There is no hope without the Messiah. They knew that then. We know that now. Could not make him that did the service perfect as pertaining to the conscience. The conscience was not truly cleansed. Sins were only temporarily covered year by year, leaving an ongoing need for further sacrifices. The old covenant and the first tabernacle sacrifices could only alleviate the guilt and the grief of sin for a time, but it could never remove it. It was never intended to. It was only through faith in the redemptive work of the Savior to come that would remove it permanently. Those were types to show what was needed, what God required of man. There's a song in our hymn book. My wife pointed out it wasn't, this song isn't in the hymn book we used years ago. But the song Calvary covers it all. As I was studying this, the line in the song came to mind, "My guilt and despair, Jesus took on him there. And Calvary covers it all." The guilt and despair is the conscience spoken of in verse 9. As pertaining to the conscience, the pertaining to our soul, pertaining to our mind, and what makes us who we are, the thing that the devil attacks all the time and keeps us occupied with all the time, that conscience. All of those rituals and sacrifices, and even still today, all those false religions, and even those that may call themselves Christian religions that rely upon a ritual, or that rely upon a man-made mechanism to have a right standing with God, either know nothing about Scripture, don't care what the Bible actually says. Because it said then and still today, it could never make him that did the service perfect. It didn't make the one bringing the sacrifice to be offered, and it didn't make the one doing the offering perfect, righteous with God. It couldn't. And so year by year, they had to go through this to have that conscience alleviated. But one of the most blessed things about our salvation is those sins are removed. We looked at that. They're cast as far as the east is from the west. The Bible says they're remembered by him no more. Verse 12 of chapter 8, "And their sins and their iniquities will I remember no more." As we pointed out last week, that those that "I will remember no more" is a double negative in Greek. And even though in English a double negative negates the second negates the first, so it's a positive, it's not that way in other languages. In Greek, it's an emphatic no, never, not possibly ever, remembered by him no more. So the Old Testament, again, when the Hebrews read this, when they heard this preached, however way they received this, their mind would have gone back to all those things they had done day after day and year after year, thinking that they had a righteous standing with God the whole time, not. And even though they had come to Christ at some point, they had put their faith in him, they were struggling with it. That's the whole point of the letter. To confirm emphatically for them that there is no other way to heaven, to fellowship with God, to be forever there. Verse 10, "which stood only in meats and drinks and diverse washings and carnal ordinances." Carnal there isn't a bad use. And let me say this, the word carnal isn't always used in a negative way in the Bible. Most of the time it is, but there are exceptions. This is one of them, that it's just simply a word for the fleshly or human issue, humanity, and the issues of humanity. The carnal ordinances, the worldly, the fleshly ordinances, the things that they were relying on. So the "which stood," verse 10, in our English Bibles is in italics. And it goes back to verse 9, to the "which was," which goes back to while as the first tabernacle was yet standing. So the "which stood" is speaking of the tabernacle and all the sacrifices, all the rituals, only in meats and drinks and diverse washings, imposed on them until the time of Reformation. It's a unique word. It means to make straight. If memory serves me correctly, it's the only time this particular word appears in the Greek New Testament. Meaning to make straight or bringing improvement. The fulfillment of the sacrificial system in Christ, who offered himself as a once-for-all sacrifice, is what this time of Reformation is dealing with, that also gave direct access to God through Christ, our great high priest, eliminating the need for earthly mediators. Look over to verse 11. Look down to verse 11 and 12. But Christ, being come and high priest of good things to come, by a greater and more perfect tabernacle, not made with hands, that is to say, not of this building, neither by the blood of goats and of calves, but by his own blood, he entered in once into the holy place, having obtained eternal redemption for us. The time of Reformation, in verse 10, imposed on them until the time of Reformation. The time of Reformation started with Christ. So in all those we saw in chapter 8, and that text from Jeremiah 31 that's quoted in chapter 8, and referencing that the new law that was the New Testament that's written on their hearts and their minds, and the final ultimate fulfillment of that is during the millennial reign of Christ, when Jesus comes back and sets up his throne on earth and rules and reigns for 1,000 years. That's the final fulfillment of this time of Reformation, but it began with Christ. Now, I don't know for sure if the Reformation period, which began with Martin Luther, nailed his 95 theses statement to the door of, what was it, St. Peter's, and crawled up those steps on his knees, realizing what he was doing wasn't good. Went back and studied, and the more he studied, the more he found. It's a long story, point's not here. But it began what's known as the Reformation period. There's been a renewed interest in that Reformation period as of late, and we're now into what's called the New Reformation movement, or varied uses of the term. But it actually goes all the way back to Christ. The original Reformation period started when Jesus hung on the cross and paid our sin debt. Brought improvement, made things straight, corrected those things that man had failed in, and gave us direct access. Worshipped, transformed from external rituals to spiritual renewal through the Holy Spirit, allowing true intimacy with God. Verse 14, how much more so the blood of Christ, who through the eternal Spirit offered himself without spot to God, purge your conscience from dead works to serve the living God. And once our conscience is purged, by the way, it is forever purged. It doesn't mean we're not going to sin. It's not what I'm saying. It doesn't mean we're not going to grieve the Holy Spirit, or we're not even going to quench the Holy Spirit, because those are New Testament terms as well. But what it does mean is that the payment has been paid and our sins are forever forgiven. Gone. As I mentioned last week in that song, gone, 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 gone. Yes, my sins are gone. This passage clearly illustrates why the old covenant was limited and why Christ's sacrifice was necessary. Through him, we have eternal redemption, we have complete forgiveness, and we have bold access to God. The work of redemption is finished. One of the most precious doctrines in the Bible to me is that idea of our sins have been redeemed. I'm going to come back to that. We're going to spend some time on that and not delve deeply into the doctrine itself of redemption, but to show what verses 11 through 14 mean to us. No further sacrifices needed, for Christ has accomplished what the law and sacrifices of the Old Testament could never do, and what the laws and sacrifices that people follow today still cannot do. As believers, we must grasp the magnitude of what Christ has done. His atoning work invites us into a direct personal relationship with God, free from condemnation and full of grace. Unlike the continual sacrifices of the old covenant, his work was once for all man, once for all people, once for all time, securing for us an inheritance that is incorruptible, undefiled, and fadeth not away, according to 1 Peter 1. This truth should inspire confidence, should inspire gratitude, thankfulness, gratefulness, and an unwavering faith in his sufficiency. And another thing that it should do is foster a boldness in us and a desire for others to come to Christ and a love for them, whether they want it or not, and to let others know who Jesus is. A lot of these things we've known, we've heard. I've heard them all my life, literally, from the time I was born. And I would say that they're at least as real now or more so than they have ever been to me. And that's the wonder of it. The longer we're saved, we shouldn't get used to it. We should get more and more excited about it. And what we have in Christ, eternal redemption for us. Let's pray.